Going on with the resurrection story, very crucial, pivotal part of the word. It's what you'd call the watershed of the whole process of redemption. And by watershed, we said last week, it's a watershed geographically is the ridge of a mountain, a range, and the water goes down both sides. When we talk about a watershed in history, we mean a turning point in history. Significant episode, just like, say, the Revolutionary War was a turning point in the United States history. These are various turning points. So the resurrection is one of the most crucial events in all of history, because if Christ had only been able to die for us, it would have brought forgiveness, perhaps, from God, but we need a new life as well. And his rising from the dead gives us a new life that we need. And that's what the Bible's all about, new life. Being on earth is to come in contact with Christ and get new life in us. Those that do not have the life of Christ in them are slated for death. The fact that we live is, again, the most important thing. You heard the old saying, where there's life, there's hope. Well, that's not a bad saying. Or people will go through some catastrophe and they come out alive and they say, well, thank goodness at least we're alive. You know, the house is washed down the creek, but at least we're alive. And we have our health, you know, and if we've lost all our possessions. And then that's true. That life is the crucial thing. That's the only thing we can really bank on in this world we have from Christ is our life. If we can, by sustaining life, make it through to the eternal situation, we've really done something. Like if you're out on the desert or you're out on a raft in the middle of the ocean, the biggest thing is just to keep alive. You're not looking for much luxuries. And you don't moan because you don't have a new coat or something. You get a new pair of shoes or something. You just want to stay alive. And you don't expect anything else beyond that much. And you're just grateful to be alive. Now, in this world, this world is a wilderness. The big thing is not that God makes this a lovely life for you on the earth, but that he keeps you alive in this hostile environment. Now, if you get out in the ocean and you've got to sustain life, and you get thirsty and you start drinking that seawater, you're dead. That's it. You had it. It's a terrible thing to sit there in all that water and you can't drink any of it. But it'll poison you. Or you get out in the desert somewhere and you come to a water hole, and there's the warning signs around it, danger, don't drink of this stuff, you see. But you're so thirsty, you can't stand it, so you drink of it anyway, and you die. Now, here on this earth, there's water everywhere. It's not fit to drink. In terms of maintaining life, every corner of the street has a religious institution on it, practically, like gas stations. But a lot of the stuff they put out is not fit to drink. It kill you, you see. So you've got to, the thing that we have to say to you is that the important thing is to sustain life, but there's only one way to get the pure life, and that's through Christ. Well, that's what the resurrection is all about. Christ rose from the dead and became the purveyor of new life to the world, and that life will get you through to the eternal thing, which is what it's all about. Never mind if you don't have a whole lot on the raft in the middle of the ocean here. Don't worry about that, because when you get to port, you're going to be all right. So, coming to the resurrection life of Christ, we could get all tied up in a lot of details and symbolisms and so forth, but what I want to lay out to you here is this thing of life. And it should be something that every day you're grateful for, not to be able to live on this earth. I don't think anybody's grateful for much for that, but grateful to be alive in Christ. That's something to shout about in a way. You wake up in the morning and you've got life in Christ with you. Or you've had good, bad, or indifferent experiences all day, and you go to bed at night, and you're still alive. You pinch yourself and say, yeah, you're still alive. No bones broken, we're still all one piece. And we go to bed on that, go to sleep. The psalmist says, I will both lay me down and sleep, for thou only makest me dwell in safety. You can go to sleep at night, knowing that whatever happens this whole world, you got life in you, and that life is you're not going to lose it. You're not going to be ever without that eternal life. Now we begin to live that life now, at this point, with Jesus Christ in us. As I was observing to one of you earlier this afternoon, the great thing in the middle of a lot of adversities is to realize that Jesus Christ is right there with you in all of it. That's what it's all about. To have Christ there with you, the living presence of Christ. And nothing else is that important. I've reminded you of Martin Luther's hymn. I think of it very often. It's one of the classics of the church. And he says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but our Lord abideth still, and he must win the battle. They can rob you of your possessions. Satan can take your health from you, which he does. Job ran into tremendous difficulty in that physical matter, and he becomes a marvelous inspiration to everyone who has to suffer from physical ailments, because you know that that doesn't mean God has deserted you. It's a wonderful testimony. Without the book of Job, I think a lot of people in adversity would be much discouraged. He is the living example to us of the fact that God does allow people to go through these adversities. But we are even in better case than Job, who was in the Old Testament context, because we have that inner river of life flowing that is Christ. So don't worry about your material possessions, even as in the book of Hebrews it says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And you can't bank on equity here on the earth or fairness. I have said to a number of people who suffered loss or about to suffer loss of material things, I have said to them, time to win the victory is before any answer comes that restores the property. So you may get something stolen, you see. You're praying that the Lord will return the property that's stolen. But don't wait till it gets returned before you are open to Christ, before you are grateful to the Lord. Get along without it. I talked to one this week relative to a legal situation, and they stood to lose a considerable amount. They were thinking of how unjust it would be if the decision went against them in the court. I said to them, you better get your victory before the decision, because I'm not so sure that you're going to, but what you'll be disappointed afterward. Get the victory ahead of time so it doesn't matter anymore which way it goes. I tell you, in this world and in these courts of law, getting a fair decision is a pretty difficult thing. So once again, you make your peace with God before the decision, come to victory beforehand. Now that is true with any situation in the world which is not in your control, things that you have to pray and ask the Lord for to help you with. You must understand that the decision may not go in your favor, but that doesn't mean that God isn't with you. Don't expect anything out of this world but life. But having life, you've got the best thing you can have. Remember that eternal life starts now. You can have Christ with you now. It's a beautiful thing. Just stop and think about it. Jesus Christ is with me right now, here in this room. And whatever problems or adversities I'm going through, He's with me. And it's going to work out. It'll be all right. May not be the way we would like it to work out, but it'll be all right. Because the Lord is right in there with us in the battle. Now here is this chapter in John that talks us about the resurrection. We've talked a little bit about it last week, in which we pointed up that these disciples, it had not sunk into them that Jesus Christ was actually going to rise from the dead, although Christ told them on several occasions that He was going to. But it didn't sink in. When Christ did rise from the dead, they were all pretty well surprised. Now we're going to turn to the 11th verse. We're going to start reading there. First with Mary Magdalene. I said, and Mary stood at the tomb without weeping. And as then she wept, she stooped and looked in the tomb and beheld two angels in white seated, one at the head and one at the foot, where the body of Jesus had lain. And those men said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said these things, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? What are you seeking?" And that woman, thinking that he was a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have borne him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And that one turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," that is, teacher, master. Jesus said to her, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, or to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am going to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and he had said these things to her. I think we'll look at that first before we go any further. Now what I want to pull out of that tonight is the personal touch here. After all, Jesus had died for the world and risen again as a world event. And his aspiration, or his goal, if we may better say it, his intention, is to save the world. Here is Jesus rising from the dead, the most notable event in all of history, all of human history, launching his campaign to save the world. And what does he do? He comes to a handful of his disciples and talks privately and personally with them. There's this world figure. Let us suppose now that Billy Graham comes to town, Ojai. Now, what would we expect him to do? Would we expect him to come into this little group and talk to us? Probably not. He'd get the auditorium and gather everybody around him, a large number. I'm not saying this in criticism of Billy Graham. I'm just saying as a matter of course, that's what almost anybody would do. Well, let's assume there was someone that rose from the dead. Let's say Billy Graham or something like that rose from the dead. Now, do you think that, generally speaking, they would return to see a handful of people like this? No, it'd be a world-shaking event, and they'd go up on a hilltop somewhere and gather 100,000 people around them, you know, because that's what it all amounts to. But Jesus, rising from the dead, about to launch a world salvation process, comes and talks to this little handful of people. And he doesn't talk to many more before he goes back to glory. A lot of people saw him.
According to Paul, there were at one point some 500 people saw him. Here, instead of saying to Mary as he's rising to the sky, "Goodbye, Mary, I gotta see the world," you know, instead of that, he stops and talks to Mary. Now he has that personal identification with you and me, you see. He's not too great to take a personal interest in our lives. He's not too great for you to feel that he is with you, which he is. He's in you and in the power of his Holy Spirit, riding right with you in all your foibles and follies. Not that any of you really here commit follies, but once in a while we get a little foolish. But Jesus is right there with you and in your shenanigans and so forth. He's right there. Anyone who wants to be special to Christ, they can make him special. Now, making Christ special means that you put him first in everything. He is the one that you primarily are living out your life for. You build your life around him. And you start out in the morning with the intention that this day will be lived to his glory. And you go to sleep at night in the confidence that he is with you. So that's what it means to make Christ a priority. You go where he tells you to go. If you feel the Lord wants you to go to the Bible study, you see, you go there. You don't let a dozen different things get in the way. Any time that you put something ahead of that, you're really, in effect, saying that almost everything is less important than Christ, but not quite. Some things that are more important. So here is this resurrection scene where Jesus, ready to save the world, stops off in a garden and talks to a young lady that is weeping there, who, by the world standard, was, as a matter of fact, not a woman of great reputation anyway. She had come from a pretty rough situation. Here comes Jesus to this woman. When Jesus speaks Mary's name, she knows that it is Jesus. You hear a lot of things from the religious world. You hear them coming over the radio and the television. You hear it from pulpits, and you hear it from Christian brothers and sisters, people around you. You'll hear a lot of things about what you ought to do and what you ought not to do and what it's all about, you see. Especially if you've got a decision to make, you're going to get lots of advice about it. And people will tell you a lot of things. But Christ is the only one that really knows. And you really want to know what he wants, and he speaks your name, you will know. Something deep, deep inside you tells you what is right, no matter what the clamor of voices are around you. When you get before the Lord in private, you say, "Now, Lord, what about this matter?" You may not hear from him in the first moment. It may take two or three sessions with the Lord, but you get before the Lord. What do you want, Lord? What do you want in this matter? And you shut out the clamor of other voices. And people say, "Now, how do I know if it's Christ talking to me? How did Mary know here?" It wasn't because she saw him, because she already had seen him and thought he was a gardener. I mean, here's a woman that had been with him how many years? Several years. Like some of you people here in this room, you've known me for quite a few years. What if I came in some night and you said, "Well, stranger, who are you? Or you come and you live for an hour around here?" I say, "Wait, don't you know me? You've seen me 20 years, you know." Well, I'd feel it's kind of strange. But suppose that for one or another reason, I had exited from this earth. And after all the funeral and so was over, then a Tuesday night comes and here I come in the door. Now I would expect some of you'd be a little bit startled by that. This was the thing with Mary. Here's Mary looking right at him, and she doesn't know him until he speaks to her. Now, Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." Now, the voice of Jesus to you tonight would be, generally speaking, a very deep sensitivity to what he wants and knowing that it's the Lord speaking to you. Perhaps it's when we minister here from the Word and the Spirit is coming through. It hits home. It feels good. It rings a bell. And you think, yeah, that's right. Same is true if you're going to make a decision about something. You don't fuss with it. And I'll tell you the trick of that is that the Lord is never going to tell you the way to go till he's ready to tell you the way to go. We start tuning up a year in advance, 6 months, or 6 weeks or something, and we're fretting and stewing and fussing and fuming about what God wants us to do. And we're consuming our time and thought on that, and we're making lists, and we're mulling it over, and the more we mull it over in our mind, the more confused we get. Why? Because Christ is not talking to you yet. You can pick up the telephone, and here's your friend Millie in another town. You're expecting a call from her, and you pick up that telephone. It hasn't rung yet. Pick up the phone. You can stand there with that phone to your ear all day, and all you get is a buzz. And somebody says, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm waiting for Millie to call me. She's going to call me." "Well, and how come you're holding the phone up there?" "Well, I'm just getting an early start." That's idiotic. When you hear the bell ringing, then you pick up the phone. And then he'll tell you it'll all fall into place when you're ready. Now, that is an extremely valuable point. Many people miss the will of God on that basis. They want to get the instructions early. So a cardinal rule in finding the will of God is wait till he's ready to tell you. That doesn't mean you can't pray about it. But if you're not clear, there's still confusion, a little bit milky, just wait. And when the time comes, he'll tell you. We don't know, even by a single move, what God's ultimate intention is. He might make a move in our lives that puts us over here in one spot for a while, but that's only a stopping off place. He's going to go on somewhere else. So you just can't outguess God. So what do? Just wait, take the next step. So if what you're doing now is the thing you're supposed to be doing now, just keep doing it. If God wants to change it, he'll make it clear. Now, why did I go into all this? For one simple reason. When Christ returned to contact the disciples, he was known by them when he talked to them. Here was Mary. She knew him when he talked to her. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." So you've got to have an ear tuned to Christ. One way that you get tuned to Christ is to spend a little time listening to him. I like to get off up in the mountains, which I do every once in a while. And I've got my special spot up there, and I get out there on this rock overhanging a cliff, and I know nobody else is going to be around. And there I talk to the Lord, and I listen to him. And you can find plenty of places to get off by yourself. You may have to lock yourself in a closet or the bathroom or something. You got to go someplace where you can be away and do a little listening. Because the brain is just being bombarded all the time with hostile signals. That's going to confuse you. If you make it a habit of talking to the Lord and being quiet and peace and listening to the Word, reading the Word, praying, you get to learn what the voice of Christ is like. And then you get some guidance. And it comes in the spirit, not in the flesh. That's why all the lists in the world won't help you, because that's the flesh. The problem with making lists for guidance is that you always skip over the important stuff. You know, there's data in your head that's probably useful in making a decision. But when you want to make a decision in a certain direction, you have a very convenient way of skipping over that one point all the time. Make a dozen lists, and every time you come to that really crucial little point that goes contrary to what you want to do, you skip over it. Now, if you want to hear Christ, you'll hear him by being open to him. And you can't depend on that brain of yours, because it's going to skip over all the important thoughts. Very hard to get over those ideas in the flesh. Thus, you have to do it in the spirit. That's why I say you just have to leave the decision to the Lord, and when it comes time to make it, you make it. Now, if you have to make it for various preparations, that's another thing. The Lord knows when the deadline is for you to make that choice. And sometimes our deadline is a lot of shorter circuit than the Lord's. When we think it's time to make the choice, he may still have you a little while before he shows it. But you get tuned to hear the voice of God. And that's the big thing here, you see, with Mary, is that she did not recognize him by sight, but she recognized him when he spoke her name, because she had been in the habit of listening to Christ. And then he says, don't touch me, for I've not ascended. I suspect here, but I'm not going to give you a firm word on it, because I really can't in this particular matter. But I suspect that he didn't want her to touch him because he had still such a spirit being there without a flesh body that she would have been grasping air. You know, she was going to throw her, what, you know, when he says, touch me not, you assume that in her delight, she was going to throw her arms around him. She'd have, you know, got empty space, so he said, don't touch me. He wasn't ready yet. So later the time would come when he would stand there in the upper room and eat some food, and he would then ask Thomas to touch him. He'd say, oh, Thomas, touch me. Because the final transition had been made, and now there was a body attached to the spirit. I believe that the people who have gone on now, Christian people, live as spirit beings. The Bible teaches that the body is not going to be returned to the spirit until the final resurrection. Well, what is happening now? Well, now they have a spirit existence, but I believe, because of various reasons, that they are not just cloudy or misty elements floating about in space. I think there's a real identity there. See, here Mary, even though she didn't recognize this as Jesus, saw at least a person there, and she thought it was a gardener. So it was a very normal looking person. So people now who've gone on ahead to be with Christ are functional beings who would have an identity, and you could see them as persons, even though they do not as yet have a physical body attached, because according to Scripture, that's coming at the last, when the dead that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And so they'll be raised up. And then 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be the Lord. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So you see, the whole plain teaching of Scripture is that people do not have their body in a physical sense with them as we know it, but they are, on the other hand, not disembodied spirits or cloudy mists or a bunch of sheets floating around in space. they're regular persons that could be identified if you would see them. And some people apparently have seen loved ones or identifications of people, not too often, but sometimes it's happened. So he said to Mary, do not touch me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But then he says, go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Now, it's a very nice touch here again. Go to my brothers and say to them, here is this person who just risen from the dead, the Son of God. He's going back to be the chief architect of the consummation of all of the implications of the universe. He's going to occupy the throne as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says, go talk to my brothers. He identifies with these people that were his disciples in that relationship as a brother. And we call your attention to the very personal aspect of this whole thing. Jesus is not just some religious figure that is afar off. He's not like Muhammad or somebody like that. He's a very real, personal presence within you who is willing to call you a brother. In fact, that's what Hebrews 2 says. He was willing to call them brethren. And we can actually turn to that and read it. Hebrews 2. Verse 10, for it was necessary for him for whose sake all things exist and through whom all things exist, in leading many sons unto glory as the captain of their salvation, the architect, or the chief, I'd say the captain, the chief leader, the captain of their salvation to be perfected or consummated through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies, that is, who sets apart, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church I will sing hymns to you. This is a beautiful thing that you and I are brothers of Jesus Christ forever. So we are not just subjects or charges in an orphanage or followers as a Muslim or something like that. We are the actual brothers of Christ by adoption. He's gotten a family together. We're a spiritual family. Now, Jesus, in a certain sense, disowned his own family because they had disowned him. I mean, they had ridiculed him and doubted him and so forth. So, as you will recall, there was a time when there was a great crowd around Jesus, and the disciples came and said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside, and your sisters, they want to come and see you. And they expected that the disciples would get their heads down and run interference for them and knock the crowd aside so that the Lord's family could come up in the limelight. But Jesus said, who is my brother and my sister and my mother? He that does the will of God. His real family were all these masses of people who listened to him and decided to follow him. That's a beautiful touch here. In this, there's so many great touches here in the story of the resurrection that I'm inclined to say to you that this is one of the greatest confirmations of the truth of it. Some of these things even a fiction writer wouldn't dream up, you know, to talk about if here's one who's just risen from the dead, and he's talking about looking like a gardener to one of his chief followers. I mean, here's Mary, turns around, she thinks he's a gardener, and she's followed him for 3 years or so very closely. Now, no fiction writer in his right mind would put that in there. Crazy. And a lot of these things that happened in the resurrection account would not follow the pattern of normal human thought, even if they were writing a grand fiction account of something, you see? So, but for us, it's a marvelous thing to realize the closeness of Christ to us in that he is willing to call us his brothers. And then they were in the upper room,
Verse 19, was late in the day on the first day of the week, and they were in the upper room, the door was shut, and Jesus stood in their midst, which showed that he had command over this matter of space and time. He did not have to open the door. He was just right there in the middle of the room with them. And he said, "Peace be to you." He said it twice. He showed him his, said, "Peace to you." He showed him his hands and his side, that he was the one who had been scarred by the nails and the spear. And then the disciples rejoiced, knowing that it was the Lord. And again the Lord said, "Peace to you. As the Father sent me, so I send you." Now, here is one who can speak peace to these men of the world. And that is a remarkable thing, because there's no reason to have peace in this world. As I said before, Gilbert Chesterton says, anybody who thinks has to be a pessimist. How can you be otherwise? The people that go blithely out saying, "Oh, I just have faith," you know, they're fools. How can you have faith? All the things that are happening out there, I mean, just faith in something. You can have faith in Christ. But I mean, people who just go out and they have great faith, they think that's a virtue. It's folly. They're idiots. Because you can walk out on that highway and get smeared all over the street in 1 minute, you know. It's not something you can depend on. Whole communities wiped out by a flash flood, and earthquakes, anything can happen. This world is not so absolutely unmovable and absolutely true that nothing's ever going to happen to you. You can't have that kind of faith. But you're going to have peace in the midst of a crumbling cosmos. No matter what's going on there, and that might disintegrate this earth, and of course the scientists all like to put a date out there, we got 50 million years left, but the earth may be a crumbling thing. You're sitting on that San Andreas fault there that runs to San Francisco, and the Lord speaks peace to your heart in the midst of all of that. It's an interesting little folly here. I was up in San Francisco one time, and I went to the Fairmont Hotel. That's one of the old landmarks on Nob Hill. And they have a room at the top, a restaurant. It's on you sit on a dais, and it circulates around, travels around the circle. So it's a popular place. And they put in an outside elevator. Goes up about 18 stories into the air. Now, here's the punch line of the whole thing. So I was in this hotel, Fairmont. I'm going to go to this outside elevator and go up to the top. Now, they got a long hallway. Very chic. Black walls, red carpeting, white statue. There on these black walls, all the length of those walls, are pictures of the 1906 San Francisco earthquake. Now you step into this glass elevator and go 18 feet up in the air with your mind filled with all these pictures of the earthquake. It's a very special little touch there, but it's a good analogy here. That's the way this world is. There's nothing in there to give you peace, but Christ speaks peace to your heart anyway. And the peace you have in Christ is peace in the Spirit. That is possible because your spirit is an eternal, ongoing reality that is filled with Christ. And when he's there in your spirit, you can be at complete peace. At the risk of being thought a bore here, I would mention to you this thing. There's this accident we had down there where the very inside of the cars just seemed to be filled with the presence of Christ. All the time, the car is being knocked around on a freeway. This semi, or the truck, there's a tractor, but a big diesel tractor, is pushing us down the freeway sideways, 15 feet or so. He pushed us sideways. Then we bounced off a couple other cars and into the retaining wall, shattered the vehicle considerably. But I can remember, in the car, glasses falling in on us, car sides caving in, everything's caving in. And I'm in there sitting watching the show. And Tim is there with me. And but the point is that, you know, I felt perfect peace about it. There was no uneasiness. There were reasons to be uneasy, but I didn't feel any uneasiness. But it just seemed like the whole inside of the car was just filled with the peace of Christ. I think that's a good analogy, because here we are in a world that you're a fool if you think this world's any good. Or you think you're safe, or you're eternal. It's no good, Dave. But there's no reason for peace in the natural sense. But the Christian knows that Christ being in him, he is eternal, and that nothing that goes on in this world is going to be that big a problem. In fact, the psalmist says, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, for his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord.